think of Pastor Wilson's family this morning that just received word a few days ago, and think of his death, and just pray that you would meet the needs of his wife and four children. And so, Lord, we need you, not so that we can do our own things, but so that we can do your will. And so we do pray for your kingdom. We pray for your will to be done in our midst as we know it is in heaven. So, Lord, we ask now for the work of your Spirit as we read your word. It's your thoughts that you've written down for us. So through your Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds, and open our hands to live as you would have us to. So speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I alluded or said in my prayer, just to share, Pastor Wilson Dembe, one of the pastors that I trained when I was in Uganda the last couple of years, he's probably early 30s, but he passed away on Thursday or Friday, complications from yellow fever and malaria. So he has four children and a wife, and so please remember him in prayer. And likewise, if you've not heard, I think most of you heard, Don Newton passed away, and so our sympathies are for Alyssa and her family. The funeral is Thursday at 11 o'clock at Jaeger Kirchhofer, and the viewing's 1 hour before. And so please express your sympathies, and we do to Alyssa and her family. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 11 as we continue the exposition. And I apologize this morning. We're having a little problems with the PowerPoint, and so Kyle will do a good job to help me out here. But perhaps when you were a child, you learned certain prayers or certain things that you would say, maybe as songs or rote prayers. One of those that we often, or the teachers do in the daycare here at Tiny Treasures, there's a little song that they oftentimes sing before the meals. God, we thank you. God, we thank you for our food, and for all our blessings, and for all our blessings. Amen. And so it's good to learn those. One of those that I remember as a little kid, and perhaps you did, when we say, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Amen. How many of you used to say that when you were a kid? Okay, that was kind of at the very, very beginning, you perhaps learned that. But the reality is, as we grow older, sometimes we begin to question that. And as we grow older and as we accumulate years on the road of life, there's a wear and tear on our innocence. Life can take its toll, and the pain and suffering of life seems to rust away those childhood words, God is great, God is good. As I was preparing for this, and we'll see that as we end up in our passage this morning, when we finally get to our conclusion, we will wrestle with this topic of God is great and God is good. But as I was preparing it, my mind couldn't help but go back through times and situations where I've been beside family beds of a middle-aged mother that's suddenly incapacitated, and they are trying to test whether or not there's any brain activity. There's been situations where I've been called suddenly to the hospital in the midst of a car wreck, and there's devastation, and some are living and some are dead. And he begins to wrestle. I'm a little pastoral confession. That sometimes you look at it and you say, God, this is good. Sometimes we question, God, why didn't you step in and stop it? The molestation of a little girl suddenly lost her innocence. It's easy when we're a little child to sing that little song, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. But somehow the pain and the suffering of life begins to wear away at that. We begin to question, is God really great? And is God good? Perhaps you've watched someone die or you've watched suffering go on for weeks upon months. We begin to question, why isn't God delivering on His promises? You know, God, You said You'll never leave me, You'll never forsake me, and yet I feel so abandoned. Life has a way of ripping at our hearts and causing us to question sometimes those little ditties that are so easy to say in our innocence. And so we're going to wrestle with that this morning, and we'll find Paul's conclusion at the end of Romans chapter 11. But perhaps you're joining us or you've been missed for a few weeks as we've been in this exposition of Romans. We've been unwrapping God's good news in Christ, and we've been seeing that in Jesus Christ, how through Christ, God is bringing deliverance and the restoration of all things. Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the power of God unto salvation. And I've said time and time again, if we don't have Jesus Christ, we have nothing. Jesus Christ ultimately is the answer for all things. He's the answer for your marriage. He's the answer of how you live and work in your work environment. And I want to clarify one thing that perhaps I just need to crystallize as we've gotten all the way into Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 in the midst of this crucial question of, well, what about Israel? I want to drive a nail and make it as abundantly clear as I can. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, as we began this study, Paul said that the righteous shall live by faith. Those who are going to be right with God, positionally, you see, apart from Christ, things are not right between man and God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. And so if a person is going to be right with God, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So if I'm going to be positionally righteous, positionally right with God, it comes through faith. But the righteous, those who are right and those who will be right, must live by faith. So it's not just my positional righteousness, it's also my practical righteousness. How I am right each and every day is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by the things you do or don't do. Can I make that any clearer? We cannot be saved positionally by grace through faith, but somehow live by our own human efforts. It doesn't work that way. It's all by God's grace through faith. Now, does that mean it doesn't matter how we live? Absolutely, it does. But I cannot make it any more clear. Our righteousness, positionally or practically every day, is not through my human effort. Does that make it clear? The righteous shall live by faith. So how I come to a relationship with God is by His grace, nothing of my own, through faith. How I live each and every day is by His grace, through faith in Him alone. Does that make sense? It is not through my perfection or imperfection. And I warn you, if somehow you think righteousness is based on the things you do, that righteousness will fail you. Because there is every day you and I sin by either sins we commit, or sins we omit. Every day there's things you fail to do that you should have done. Every day. And so how we live, Romans chapter 6 and 7, is through His Spirit. And so I want to again drive that nail that this righteousness is through Jesus Christ. And so several weeks ago we ended Romans chapter 8 as Apostle Paul solidified the security, the certainty that we have in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, he wrote these words, "If God is for us, then who is against us? So if God is for us, if God is securing us, who can ever be against us? In Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's through him and through his power that he will ultimately complete our salvation. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing. Nothing that was ever created will be able to separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. And so it brought us to this question that we've been wrestling with for the last couple weeks in Romans chapter 9 through 11. But what about the promises made to Israel? I thought God said that he loved them with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. I thought God said that Israel was the apple of his eye. And yet they are defunct. They have failed. They rejected the Messiah. And so Paul has been dealing with this question. In fact, it is crucial because he is building, listen with me, he's building a salvation of a house of cards if he doesn't deal with this issue with Israel. Because wait a second. You say that nothing will ever be able to separate us from God's love. But it sure seems like Israel has been lost. Therefore, I'm not so sure about our salvation. And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's been dealing with this, and we're finally going to come to some resolution on this. That God's promises to Israel or anyone else have not failed. We saw this in chapter 9, because his sovereign election has secured them. It's not failed to Israel. He said that at the beginning of chapter 9, because it is ultimately because of his election and his security. Both on a corporate level and on a personal level, he sovereignly decrees his will to his promises. I've said time and time again, if my salvation depended upon myself, I would have lost it a long time ago. It depends upon the sovereign decrees of God. Therefore, God is good, and he does keep his word. But is God really that great? And is God really that grand, that glorious, when he hasn't been able to deliver Israel? That's still something that has to be nailed down because, well, what about Israel? So you say God is sovereign and you say that he is determined that he will do a redeeming work in people's lives and he who began a good work in you will perform it and will complete it, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And Jude 24, that he is able to present us one day perfect before him if he's able to do that. But what about Israel? And so this question must be resolved. And so in Romans chapter 11, the question that dominates this chapter is what has God done with Israel, the people with whom he was so intimate? What has God done with them? And so in chapter 11, we're going to nail this down finally and see the grandness and the greatness of God. So look with me at Romans chapter 11, and we're going to just work our way through a few verses at a time, and I'll try to synthesize some of the main points. Look with me at Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul says he has not rejected them. God is not done yet. Write it down. God is not done yet. He has not ultimately rejected Israel. There is no more emphatic way the Apostle Paul could write it that he could say it. In fact, in the original languages, it is extremely emphatic. Absolutely not. You see, the point is, God's not done yet. So God is not done yet working with the nation of Israel. God is not over, whether it's in a national identity with Israel. And in fact, I think that's why Paul uses of the tribe of Benjamin. He singles out his specific tribe. He's not talking about a spiritual Israel, because some would go to this passage and say, well, he's not done with Israel in a spiritual way, and the church has replaced Israel, and so therefore is God's not done yet. That's called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. But Paul says specifically with the tribe of Benjamin. He's not done. In fact, we'll see in just a few moments in the book of Revelation, he said there's going to be 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000, and he gives all 12 tribes. God is not done yet. God has not ultimately rejected his people. And secondly, he is preserving the nation. Look with me at the last half of verse 2. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone, says Elijah, I am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul here quotes an Old Testament passage in 1 Kings 19:10. You remember the story after Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and he calls down fire, and you remember that story, and the prophets of Baal were trying to get their Baal to react, and they cut themselves and danced around all day long, and so finally Elijah there, he prays and he burns up, you know that. Well, then after that, the wicked queen Jezebel says, you know, as certain as I'm alive, you're going to be dead. And Elijah flees, and you know, that's a testimony of the fearfulness of one angry woman, okay? But Elijah flees, and he goes through a time of discouragement. He says, God, I've served you so faithful, and here I'm all alone. And God speaks to Elijah and says, you're not alone. I've got 7,000 men kept back and preserved. The principle here is I've got a remnant. And throughout history, we could look at several passages where God has always preserved a remnant. And so Paul goes back to 1 Kings 19. He says, you remember how Elijah thought that he was all alone? And God says, no, I'm preserving a group. And so the point here that Paul is making is he is preserving the nation. He has a remnant, has always had a remnant, and will have a remnant in the future. Just like in the past and in the present, and he will in the future. A remnant not by their own human works, but by God's sovereign hand of preservation. It's by his grace. God is not done, and he is preserving a remnant. He is preserving the nation, and Paul wants to make that clear, that God is preserving a people for himself. And thirdly, in verses 7 through 10, he's making it clear that God has brought about a present situation of hardened hearts. He's not done. He's preserving a group of people, but there is something very interesting going on right now. And Paul says that God has brought about a present situation of hardened hearts. Look with me at verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Paul is saying that God has brought about a spiritual hardening in the hearts of Israel. Israel was, as a people, were seeking God through their human works. By the time Christ showed up on the scene in the fullness of time, according to Galatians, they were trying to follow it through all their human traditions, through all their human efforts, through all their self-righteousness. And so God says, no, you're not going to get it through your self-righteousness. It will only come through righteousness in Christ. And so though they had eyes, they had ears, they could not see and they could not hear, and God has hardened their hearts. God has brought about a present situation to save some. And the Apostle Paul was one Jewish individual. The book of Acts records that there were thousands of Jews that came to trust in Christ. But the vast majority have received hardened hearts. And again, I remind you of a couple weeks ago when he used the illustration of Pharaoh, that when God shines the light on an individual, he doesn't artificially harden their heart. It's like sun on clay. It hardens because of its condition. And so as they received revelation, Bethsaida and Gerizim, Jesus said, it's going to be worse for you in that day than Sodom and Gomorrah. Because if they would have had the miracles that you had, they surely would have responded. And so Paul says, listen, I know there's a perplexing situation, but God has brought about this hardening, and hang with me, he's going to explain why. In verses 11 through 16, because God has a greater purpose. Look with me at verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? That means completely, like God lost them. May it never be. Yes, they were hardened. Let me just pause for a second. They were hardened and they stumbled, but not completely that God has lost them. That's the idea. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment or their ultimate fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Verse 14. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but literally life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now there's several metaphors in here that Paul is using. We're not going to have the time to unpack them all. But Paul's point, what he's making here, is that God has a greater purpose. He has a greater purpose than simply working through one nation. Now he is working through many nations. And God has temporarily brought about a hardening of the heart of the nation of Israel because he has a bigger purpose, and that purpose is the blessing of others through their present situation. Yes, they have stumbled, but not in a sense that God would lose them forever. But their failure has led to the reaching of Gentiles. Through their hardening, and we see it in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as he initially would go into the synagogues, and they would eventually reject him, and so he would go off to the Gentiles. And so there is a bigger purpose, and Paul describes it as to make them jealous. You see, God's doing something interesting here. He is using the Gentiles, that's all non-Jewish people, that's us. He's using us to eventually make the Gentiles jealous. Let me use an illustration. It's kind of like if you've worked in the nursery or worked with kids, or maybe you did back in the day. It's interesting how, you know, one child can be playing with a toy and they play with it for a while, and then, you know, after a few minutes they eventually get bored and they push the toy away. And then you let another child in the nursery, all of a sudden they come and they want to pick up that toy. And they want to play with it. What often happens with the first child? Oh, I want it now. That's my toy, right? So, wait a second. I thought you just put it away. But when somebody else has it, oh, now all of a sudden you want it. And they begin the tug of war, right? And so Paul says it's like that. It's like with little children that suddenly they become jealous because somebody else has it. You see, what God is doing in our lives is one of the purposes He's really wanting to make or use us to make Christ so attractive, so beautiful, that the Jewish people say, wow, I want what you have. You see, our lives are supposed to be in such a way that people see our good works, they eventually glorify the Father in heaven. You see, their failure, the failure of the Israel is really for our blessing, but in such a way that God ultimately uses it to bring Israel back to Himself. Paul is here unfolding, and I told you a couple weeks ago, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are probably some of the deepest chapters in the book of the Bible. But Paul is unfolding the mystery of salvation that, you see, God is working on a bigger scale in a bigger way than you and I could ever imagine. And so, God's not done with Israel. And yes, there is a temporary hardening, but God is working on a bigger scale and a bigger purpose to ultimately bring His people back to Himself. I want to remind you, by way of application, that I believe God is always, and I very seldom say that, I very seldom say absolutes, never, always, but I think this is one thing that I can confidently say: God is always working in your life and in my life on a bigger scale than we recognize. I believe God is always working on a bigger scale in a bigger picture than you and I ever realize. There will be some of that that we will recognize in heaven and look back and say, oh, I didn't know. I think I may have shared with a couple individuals, but the other night, on Wednesday night, after we were done prayer meeting, I went back to the office and I was rounding up some things and just saying a few words to Gwen, and she was in there, and the phone rang. It was about 9:15, 8:30, something like that. And I normally wouldn't be there. I'd be already heading home. And somebody was on the other end, and it was somebody I hadn't heard his voice for over 20 years. He said his name, and he says, I'm so-and-so. And I said, you know, and I said, your mind starts working. I said, oh, yeah, I know. I knew who that. It was somebody that I had counseled maritally over 20 years, almost 25 years ago. And now he's working in some prison ministry, and he was doing a Bible study, and he said, I was just convicted that I didn't listen to you. I should have taken your counsel for my marriage. And so he said, I just want to call up and say I'm sorry and wanted to make things right. And it's like, I wasn't holding anything. He didn't listen. But that was almost 25 years ago. I thought I'd probably never see the individual. We live in different cities, and I didn't think I'd ever hear. And I say that in that there are things that sometimes it'll only be in heaven that you look back and say, I didn't even know that person was watching. I didn't even know it made any difference in their lives. I had no idea that God was using me in their life. And so Paul is saying here, listen, God is working on a bigger scale. And so what he is doing in Israel is for a greater blessing of the world. And ultimately, he's going to use what he's doing in the world to bring Israel back to himself by making them jealous. And I believe what Paul is moving us towards, look with me at verse 17, is that we should respond in humility to God's greater purposes. Look with me at verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in? Well, quite right. They, referring to Israel here, he's using a metaphor now of the olive tree, which the olive tree was the, and still is, the most cultivated tree in Israel. I'll explain this analogy in just a moment. Verse 20, he says, you're exactly right. They, referring to Israel, were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith and do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be also cut off. And they also, even though if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, let me just explain something here. He uses a metaphor, analogy that was very common back in that day, but is very foreign to us. The number one cultivated tree in Israel, as I mentioned, is the olive tree. And oftentimes an olive tree would grow up and be wild, and it would develop a root system and grow as a tree, but it was a wild tree and wouldn't produce very many olives or very good ones. So one of the techniques that they would do that actually works is they would take a cultivated tree that's good and has produces lots of olives, and there's a technique in which you can actually cut into the trunk and expose the bark and take a branch from the good tree and actually expose its bark and stick it in there, and then they would wrap around it and put mud and some other content around it and a bandage, and actually that branch would actually grow to that tree. But off of that branch would be good olives and abundant olives. And so basically what you did is just took a wild, unproductive tree and suddenly, by grafting in some of these branches, made it a productive tree. Paul flips that analogy and says, listen, this tree of Israel was cultivated, but it wasn't productive. And so he's taken Gentiles and he's grafted into this tree of faith so that they might bear fruit. And if God's able to do that, so that eventually both will bear fruit and he will one day graft them back in, it's not something that we should be arrogant or conceited about, but truly humbled that we were ever even considered to be grafted into the tree. Ultimately, in verses 25 through 32, is God will ultimately deliver on Israel's salvation, demonstrating his glory and his greatness. Look with me at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. A mystery is something that wasn't fully understood, but now I'm explaining it. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Yes, they are partially hard until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. There's going to be a time when the Gentile period is all filled up. And I believe that will be right before Daniel's 70th week. Until the time of the Gentiles is full, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so they also now have been disobedient that they, because of mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that they might show mercy to all. You see, there's going to come a time, and we don't have time this morning, you can look at it your own in Revelation where it says, I'm going to secure from every tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, and he is going to secure a group of individuals. And all Israel from every tribe will be spared. You see, he's not done with them. And we are short-sighted on God's work and short-sighted on God's promises. But ultimately, our response to God's salvation and to his salvation plan ought to be one of awe and praise. You know, I started this message by wrestling with the question, you know, is God great and is God good? And God is working on a bigger scale and a bigger picture than you and I can ever imagine. And the Apostle Paul gets to verse 33, and I understand this passage has been somewhat complicated, and I haven't been able to explain every metaphor. You can study it some on your own, but the conclusion, the end ought to be in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, about the time you and I begin to think that we've got it all figured out. Oh, we wouldn't dare say that, but we will stand beside a hospital bed and you say, hey, God, how can you be good? And I believe that God looks over the balcony of heaven and he says, you don't understand how good I am. God, how can you be great when you didn't step in and stop this accident? And God, in his mercy, looks over the balcony of heaven and says, you don't understand how great I am. Because I'm operating on a scale that you can't even comprehend. And what ought to be our response is one of humility and one of awe. We come to recognize that the complexity of life should not keep us from still believing that God is still great and God is still good. And he's worthy of our praise. If you've lived a little bit of life, you've walked through some of the complexities of life. And if you'll be honest, there's times where you've asked those questions. God, what are you doing? God, how can this be? And God, through the nation of Israel, is teaching us all, not only about our personal salvation, not only about the salvation of the nation of Israel, that he's not done with them and he will save them one day, but he's teaching us about himself, that he is great and he is good. And it's not just for little children to thank him for our food. It's for all of us to stand in awe and thank him for who he is. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I thank you through